We're going to jump in the book of Acts for like 30 minutes. The book of Acts, chapter number 13. Acts chapter 13. It's been a while since we've been together, brother. And it's a continuation of Paul's first missionary journey. He has been allowed the opportunity and the privilege to further a gathering of Jews and Gentiles, and to present an exhortation about the gospel. And so he takes the opportunity, and he begins with a very familiar dissertation on the history of the Jewish people, which circulates around Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies that the Old Testament repeatedly speaks about. And he's showing them that everything we believe points to Jesus Christ. Everything we historically experience has brought us to Jesus Christ. So he begins with history, and he merges it into prophecy, because history alone isn't interpretive authoritatively of what actually God is doing. You can be mistaken. You need the Word of God as the final authority in the guiding principle of determining whether or not, in fact, this is something is of or not of God. And so he's saying, okay, we got history pointing us all to this, but let's look at the book. And he runs to the Old Testament as we're continuing here, and that's what he's going to bring out to drive this home, to try to convince the Jewish people that, and I'm always baffled how Jewish people don't read the Bible. You would think they do, but they don't. Everybody, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. They don't know anything about the Bible. So now, picking it up in verse 32, he calls the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we declare unto you. So declare, when you declare something, that's what preaching is. To preach, it's an open declaration of something. Unto you, glad tidings. That's what gospel means. It's good news. It's something that's supposed to make you happy. And he had defined it in verses 28 to 30, which became commonly recognized as the gospel, and constituted into three parts: the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, properly understood according to the scriptures. We declare unto you glad tidings. And of course, that's the good news. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, and the promise would involve the promise of the messianic hope of the a kingdom that would come to the Jewish people through their Messiah, and eternal life that would ensue with the outpouring of God's Spirit. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, so the fathers of the Jews. He's specifically addressing the Jews, but incorporated within this audience are Gentiles. In that he hath raised up Jesus again. So now when he says he raised him up again, that's not Christ rose from the dead twice. When you see the word raised, it's not always a resurrection from the dead. It's something being lifted up, you know, brought to life. You see it in verse number 22. And when he had removed him, talking about a king called Saul, when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king. That doesn't mean David died and was resurrected as king. He's lifted up and ascended to this position of authority and visibility. And so when he says that verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. So he's going to talk about two raising ups of Jesus. One is being raised up on the prophetic scene of through his birth and his role as the Messiah that would sit on the throne of David. The other one is he's raised again would have to do with his death and being brought back to life. It's going to become very clear here. So that's what he's talking about here, raised again. It's not two separate resurrections from the dead. It's being lifted up. One in his birth being lifted up in the position of this is our Messiah being raised up. And another is he dies and he's resurrected from the dead. So he says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. So that's going to be the second time. As it is also written in the second Psalm. So this is going to be the first time he's raised up. Then he's going to go over raised again in the next verse. He's written on the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So a begetting, it has to do with a birth. And the Bible never talks about Jesus as a begotten God. Some of your new Bibles will infer that because it won't call him the begotten son. That's a belief of Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses. They believe Jesus is a begotten God. He's a lesser God. He's a tinier God. He's somewhat smaller in his godliness than God the Father, because he's God the Son. So they teach that he's a begotten God. The Bible never says that. He's a begotten son, because what was born and created and brought into existence that didn't exist from eternity past was the humanity of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That's key and critical, because people believe that Jesus Christ is a smaller God than God the Father, will teach that he was a begotten God. So you see right here where it's connected, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten." There was a day and time that God became a man. It's quite simple when you recognize that direct connection, begotten and son, right there. "And as concerning that he raised," so that would be the first raising up. But he's saying Jesus rose again, raised up Jesus again. So that would mean there's more than once. That's the first one. Now, as you continue, "as concerning that he raised him up from the dead," that's going to be raising up again. See in verse 37, "but he whom God raised again." See, that's the second, that's why he says that. They say, "and as concerning that he raised up Jesus from the dead." This was the stumbling block to the Jewish people, that the last time we met, we focused the entire service on that phrase, resurrecting or raised from the dead, not resurrected of the dead, the raised from the dead. It's a resurrection that is distinct from a general resurrection at the end of, you know, time as we know it, when God judges all of created beings, including angels and spiritual beings. "What know ye not that ye shall judge angels?" The Bible talks about that. When is that? That's the judgment at the last day, the resurrection of the dead. But this one is distinct. Now, we looked at that, focused on that, spent an entire service on that. "And as concerning that he raised up Jesus from the dead," so he was the first of this three-part resurrection that was separate from the last resurrection, the first resurrection and the last resurrection. He's the first part of this. So he was what's called the first fruits. "And now no more to return to" what? Now you see how he has corruption there? See it in verse 35, the end of the verse. "Suffer thine holy one to see corruption, and unto his father saw corruption" in verse 36. See it in verse 37. "But he whom God raised again saw no" what? Corruption. And this is quite a depiction that the Bible has. Look in the book of Genesis. Death will is not the end of your body, because your body still, it has to see corruption. It's going to decompose. It's going to break down, and you can't stop it. Look at it in Genesis chapter 3. Thank you, Lord. They have over there in Palmero, Italy, that a two-year-old, they call her Sleeping Beauty, Rosalia Lombardo. A little Italian girl, beautiful little girl, in a tucked away in a little glass enshrined tomb. And if you look at her, you could see her facial features, and you've got hardened organs and a body that's there. Kind of cute, but something eerie and odd about it, because she's dead. And she's been dead for a very long time, like almost 100 years, died of pneumonia. But she was embalmed so skillfully that her body hasn't seen the fullness of corruption. Eventually it will, amen? Because they dig up mummies that have been so skillfully taken care of by embalmers, Egyptian bombers, and so on and so forth. But you're not going to, you can't escape the Bible. You're going to turn to dust again until you get a new body. In Genesis chapter number 3, so eventually, as interesting as that is, and as you're not, she still died. You didn't stop death, and you're not going to stop the decomposing. People think, even if you get cremated, when you're cremated, like 2,000 something degrees for a few hours, and it takes that long, I believe. It still doesn't burn your bones to ashes. They take your bones and they crush them. That's basically what you're getting in a little vast jar, whatever it is. And you're going to turn to dust again, just like the Bible says. In Genesis chapter number 3, look at it, verse 29, I think it is, or 20, where does it say? Oh, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So this is until you get a new body. The Bible says this corruption is going to put on incorruption. This corruptible will become incorruptible. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. You're not going to stop the corruption process until you get a new body. So he uses this repeatedly, and it's quite interesting how the curse in nature is so efficiently in obedience to the commands of God that God uses nature in the corruption and decomposition process to turn us to dusting. You just don't get buried and you dig somebody up and there they are again. That's not how it works. I mean, I guess a few hours after you die, your body goes through what's called rigor mortis. This is the corruption process. Let's understand it, okay? You call somebody a stiff because that's what happens. They're stiff. And then I guess about 8 to 12 hours after that, they turn like black. This is the corruption process. Whatever part of your body is closest to the ground, gravity pulls the blood there, and it becomes black and blue of sorts. And you become pale. They say white as a ghost, see? And that's why they tip the head up some when you're in a casket, so that it helps prevent the possibility of blood settling in facial features, and what you don't want when somebody passes on. Then you get 3 or 4 days after that is when it really cooks. And look into John chapter 11. This is precisely why when Lazarus died, they were concerned that when he came out of the tomb, he was going to stink, because the corruption process. We've got those 100 plus trillion very friendly bacteria, gut flora, that are very helpful to us when we're alive. But the moment you die, they're helpful to God in fulfilling his word, just anxious to fulfill his word, because they're still eating you from the inside. And that's why you'll see things on the side of the road, they bloat. Those are the gases of these gut flora going against you, fulfilling, turning you back into dust again. John chapter number 11, verse number 39. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Lazarus is in buried in a tomb. And he said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time, no, don't do it, Lord. By this time he stinketh. For he hath been dead how long? 4 days. So after 3 days. That's why Christ was buried in the grave how long?
3 days.
Yes, see that? He saw no corruption. See? That's when those little, bombardier bacteria heroically fighting in our behalf, keeping us healthy on the inside, go against us when we die. They were they're used by God to fulfill Genesis chapter number 3, because nobody else is going to do that. God's got wonderful creatures, all the way, even bacteria are in obedience to God. So when you're reading Acts chapter number 13, he says, and now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now read through verse 35, 36. Wherefore he says also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So he never saw corruption. Look at it in when he said another place. See how he's quoting scripture as an authority? Psalms chapter 16. So Jesus' body was never affected negatively by bacteria. That's just wonderful. Who can claim that? Who has authority over bacteria? Jesus Christ does. That's wonderful. Psalm chapter number 16. Psalm chapter number 16, verse number 10 is where it is. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, David is talking about this. When he talks about leaving my soul in hell, he didn't suffer in hell. Hell involves the underworld that has a series of compartments. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one. Now, you see how it's capital H, capital O? To see corruption. Now, this obviously isn't a reference to David, and that's brought out in the light of Scripture. When you go back to Acts chapter 13, he says, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the way, David fulfilled his purpose. He served God in the time he lived in. Brother, and if you miss that, you've missed your purpose in the opportunity of time that you and I have to live by faith. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will, and there'll be many temptations in wherever you are in your Christian life to compromise the word of God. Be careful. Fell on sleep and was laid upon, was laid onto his fathers and saw corruption. So David's body went through this corruption process. Obviously, Psalm 16 wasn't talking about him. It was talking about then none other than Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. No corruption. Now, backing it up here right a moment, he says, and set on this wise, that's the archaic way of saying way, set on this wise. Of course, God's ways are always wise. I just love the way he uses words. He said on this wise, I will give you. Now look at this phrase he uses right here and understand it properly. He says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now look at this in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 55. This is where it's found. Isaiah 55. The sure mercies, David did not have eternal security. The sure mercies, the way you and I do. He was not born again. Nobody in the, you'll get people saying, well, David was born again. The sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David involve his reigning throne as a king in his seed line. That's what it involves. We're going to see it very clearly. Amen. The sure mercies of David is God would never take away the seed line of David that would sit upon the throne and rule over Jerusalem. That's what it's talking about in Isaiah chapter 55. He wasn't born again. See? When the Bible talks about Abraham saw his day, talking about Abraham never got born. Abraham was born again. Nobody was born again till the Holy Spirit could indwell them and impart the image of Christ internally within people after the blood of Christ was shed that would allow the Holy Ghost to indwell our corrupt bodies. Amen? God doesn't like bacteria that... where did I say turn?
Isaiah 55.
So here you find the phrase, the sure mercies of David, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. In other words, he's perpetuating his promise to Israel that he initially gave to David. Even the sure mercies of David. Now look where he initially gives this in 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, and it becomes very clear right here. This is what he's talking about. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Here's Nathan the prophet speaking to David. Isn't the word of God a wonderful thing? Now, there's a lot of people believe that Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne right now. No, he's not. See, the sure mercies of David involve a throne that is always going to be, never going to be departed from. God's mercy will never depart from it. See, he's going to sit on that throne literally, not spiritually. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this is what would be considered a double entendre, or however you pronounce that, where there's two meanings to that he's saying at the same time. And it not only is it reference to Solomon, but it's a reference to one greater than Solomon. And so he says, I will establish thy throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from, this is the sure mercies of David, away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. You see, the sure mercies of David involve God's throne and a kingdom reigning over earth forever and ever through the nation of Israel in the seed line of David. That's why you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ so definitively detailed in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1. He is from the seed line of David legally, not genetically, because it was God that begot Jesus Christ the Son, not David or Mary. He's very careful not to say when he begat that Joseph didn't beget Jesus. Very careful. That's why. Now let me show you one other verse. Look at it in Psalm chapter 132. The Bible talks about unto us a child is born in Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is given, and the increase of his government shall be no end. That's what he's talking about. The sure mercies of David. But look at it in Psalms 132, verse 11. Psalms 132, verse 11. So this is what you're reading right here. See, this is what Paul is trying to get the Jews in his audience to recognize. The sure mercies of David went beyond David. He's dead. His body's in a grave. He saw corruption, not Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of this prophecy and the messianic hope and the promises of a kingdom and eternal life. Psalms 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. It's going to be the Messiah. See, the Holy One that will not see corruption. Now back in the book of Acts. Let's just get another few verses here. Wherefore he saith also, so you see the sure mercies of David? That's not eternal security like a believer has that they're sealed unto the day of redemption. That's talking about his kingdom and that the promises of God reigning the Messiah through that seed line of David. You see that? Okay. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer. So he's proving his thesis that he just stated by demonstrating these prophetic psalms cannot be seen as fulfilled in David. He's dead. As a matter of fact, look around us. There's nobody as a king sitting on this throne. Amen. He was talking about Christ, the Lord. For David... thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again, so this is the aspect of the second raising up. It's not fulfillment of prophecy where he's born to be the Messiah, born to be king. He's crucified and died and then resurrects. That's the raising again. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known there unto you, that therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, this is of Jesus Christ, the human nature, man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now recognize what we're reading right here, because it's very critical when we go forward into a troublesome passage when it's taken alone. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. How are you justified from all things? What do you have to do? Believe. See, and by him, all that believe. Now, see, he says all here, right here. We're going to see this repeated stronger as he goes on this chapter. All that believe is more than the Jews. As we studied Acts chapter 2, we saw that they struggled with the purpose of tongues. that it was a sign gift to unbelieving Jews that this and evangelistically it's going to go to the Gentiles. And if you don't see it's supposed to go to the Gentiles of other tongues, then you're going to be brought into diaspora. You're going to be brought into judgment and scattered around the world. God talking you through other tongues to drive this home. The Gentiles were always intended to be brought in. So he says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The blood of bulls of goat and goats can never take away sins, because it's the blood of bulls and goats. It had to be the blood of man. And representing the race of men. The problem is all men in the race of men since Adam have sinned. So who could, as a sacrifice, offer their body as a substitute for the sins of men that first didn't need to be cleansed themselves? Nobody except God himself. He's showing what he's always intended is to inhabit man and to fellowship and live within man. But man's course of choices, right from the Garden of Eden, was to believe that life wasn't necessary to depend on God. And he's saying, you can't have life apart from me. You don't believe me? Try to live without me. You die without him. And so now this belief, next week we'll see it further, because we're going to stop here. We had a lengthy initial conversation and things we had to talk about in the near future. But look in verse number 48. Here's the trouble passage, and we'll reiterate it next week and reinforce it with other verses. When the Gentiles heard this, see in verse 39, he's going to repeat this a few more times. By him all that believe are justified. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. That's the glad tidings. I'll take it.
Yeah.
Is it free? I'll take it. Amen. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now, here's the passage that's troublesome. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, here's the two ways of reading this. You believe because God ordained you to eternal life. Or you're ordained to eternal life because you believed. Which came first? Verse 39. All that believe were justified. Now let me show you one other place, Ephesians chapter 1, just so I don't leave you hanging with that. That's written in a way where it could be read one of two ways. Rule number one, the scripture cannot be broken. Which one precedes which one? You're ordained, preordained to eternal life, and then you believe, or because you believe? You're ordained to eternal life. That's what he's saying, sir.
That's Calvinism, isn't it?
Yeah, it is Calvinism. And this is a very strong passage. So if somebody runs you to this verse, usually when there's a problem text, the context is the solution to that problem. What preceded this ordained to eternal life was believing. That's why I told you to mark that verse down in verse 39. But notice it again in Ephesians 1. Very common passage for people to stumble on Calvinism, Ephesians chapter 1. See it, verse number 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who what? What's first? He's giving you the order. Who first trusted. Now, that we're going to get through this chapter, and you're going to see. God never ordains people to be saved or go to hell apart from their choice. You're going to see that driven home in this chapter. He would be unfair if you were created to be damned. It's not the purpose. Okay? There is no chip that was put in your heart to compel and force you not to believe. You have the ability to believe, the right to choose, and the privilege to know. And it comes down to free will. Critical to recognize that. And that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom all after ye what? You can't miss the phraseology here. He's driving a, I'm not saying that you were preordained to be to believe because you believe. See, that's the reason. After ye believe, in verse number 30, saying, ye were sealed with that spirit of promise. You got that? Very important to get that. I'm going to stop, take a break, and meet up again a little bit.